Well, over the last few Sunday mornings, we've been primarily looking at the question, how can I be saved? How can I get right with God? And each week, in seeking to answer that particular question, we've examined one of the five solas of the Reformation, which were biblical truths, as we've learned, that had essentially been kept hidden for centuries by the established church at the time, but were rediscovered exactly 500 years ago, this particular year. So far, we've looked at four of the solas, namely that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. These are, if you like, the means of salvation, by grace through faith in Christ, as revealed in Scripture. And today we're going to look at the last one, which shows us the purpose of salvation, the reason for it, and that is that God alone might be glorified. We are saved to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. In other words, at its core, because our salvation isn't accomplished by anyone else other than God himself, as we've seen over the last few weeks, the credit for it can't go to anyone else. God alone deserves all the glory. In fact, more than that, although salvation is the pinnacle of what God has done, because God created all things and sustains all things, he deserves the glory for everything else as well. So let's just look at this final sola together as we wrap up our series this morning. And as we do so, we're going to think about what God's glory is and how it's revealed to us, and then how we should live as a result of knowing about this wonderful truth. How should it change and impact our lives? So turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. There are many, many passages that I could have picked from this morning, and Bev's read one, Jill read one earlier, but I've focused on this one this morning. Isaiah chapter 6. It's on page 691, if you have a chapel Bible. Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 1. We read there, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" I'd like to keep that passage open before you as we work our way through this morning. In this passage, the prophet Isaiah is describing for us a vision that he has seen of the Lord sitting there on his throne, with angels standing around him in worship. And if you think that this is just an Old Testament picture, then I'd encourage you later on just to have a look at Revelation chapter 4. And you will see there that the Apostle John had a very similar vision of God on his throne, surrounded by angels worshipping him. But here, back in the book of Isaiah, we are given this picture of just how majestic and magnificent God really is. Verse 1 tells us that the Lord is high and exalted, that he is seated on a throne, that the train of his robe fills the temple. What an incredible image that is. We heard earlier this week, didn't we, that there's going to be another royal wedding in the new year between Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. But this image of this robe filling this temple takes me back to that footage that we're often shown, I'm sure we will again next year, of Harry's father and his mother on their wedding day. And the way that Diana's robe flowed out behind her as she entered St. Paul's Cathedral and walked down that aisle. That's a little picture, for me at least, of what this might have looked like, except on a far grander scale, of course. Incidentally, the footnote in the ESV, the English Standard Version of the Bible, helpfully notes for us that this word describing the train of his robe is more specifically talking about the hem of his garment. So just imagine if the hem of God's garment fills the temple, just the hem, how big was the throne? And more importantly, how big is the one sitting on that throne? In other words, words fail to describe to us the greatness of God. What's more, as the Lord is seated there on his throne in all his glory, he is surrounded by angels who we're told are called seraphim, and we're told that they have six wings each. Two wings that cover their faces, presumably, so that they won't be overwhelmed as they look upon the glory of God. Another two that cover their feet as a sign of respect and submission to God. And another pair which enable them to move around as they joyfully celebrate being in his presence. All in all, the language that's used here and the picture that it kind of evokes for us is that God is quite incredible, that he's glorious and unique, far beyond anything that we could ever dream or imagine. But it's what the angel says next that speaks to us of how God's glory is first revealed to us. First of all, God's glory, as incredible as it is revealed through his character. The seraphim call out to one another there at the start of verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Speaking of the moral perfection of God, three times in as many words the seraphim call God holy. And repeating that phrase as often as they do just goes to show us really how unquestionably holy God really is. He is completely unique. He is totally different from anything else in this universe. And remember that the holiness of God is just one aspect, just one facet of his incredible character. If we were to take time to look at every single one of his other attributes, like his love, his mercy, his faithfulness, his truthfulness, his wisdom, to name but a few, you know, we would get a better understanding of just how glorious God really is. But I think that it would be, with our finite minds, altogether mind-blowing, wasn't it, to consider the whole character of God in one go. Just like a carefully cut diamond is unique and has many facets to it, many sides to it. Likewise, God is truly unique in every aspect of his character. He is set apart and special. He is one of a kind, and his attributes are priceless. So God is first revealed to us through his character. And then next we see that God's glory is revealed to us through his creation. Verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 6 goes on to tell us, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Psalm 19, that passage that Jill began the service with, tells us this, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. Despite the fact that they have no speech, they use no words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth." In other words, the universe around us exists to display the glory of God. And as we take time to consider that, let's just take a moment and pause to think about this incredible universe that God has created around us. First of all, here's a picture of the Milky Way, the galaxy that we're in and part of. Did you know that if we were to count one star in the Milky Way galaxy at one per second, it would take us 2,500 years to count them all? In fact, there are estimated to be somewhere between 200 and 400 billion stars in the Milky Way. And our Earth is just one tiny speck amongst these billions of stars and planets that exist in our galaxy. And of course, the galaxy is just one of lots and lots of other galaxies in our universe. And this is where we live, of course, the Earth. And what an amazing planet we live on. Did you know that right now we are traveling through space at 67,000 miles per hour? And not only that, but we are rotating at a speed of 1,000 miles per hour. So you wonder why you get a little bit lightheaded at times. Well, that's the reason. Unlike any other planet, the Earth is tilted at exactly 23.5 degrees, which is just the right amount for Earth to, for life to be sustained on this planet. And then we find ourselves 93 million miles away from the sun, which is a good job, really, because any closer and we'd be toast, and any further away and we'd be frozen. And this next picture just amazes me. Look at that for size difference. Aren't you glad that you're so far away from the sun? Because it's a raging ball of fire. Just take a look at this next photo. That's the sun close up, zoomed in. It's a raging ball of fire, as I said, and it's a whopping 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit on its surface. Incredibly hot. But you know, even the sun is nothing compared to this next star, the Beltegeuse star. It's one of the brightest stars in the night sky, and it's part of the constellation of Orion. Just to give you some idea of its size and its brightness, its diameter is 650 times bigger than our sun. 650 times bigger. And it provides 50,000 times more light. And you know, if you were to put it in our solar system, it would stretch from the sun to somewhere near Jupiter. And it would swallow up the sun, the Earth, and all of the other planets in between. And it's aptly known as the red supergiant. And what's more, it's one of the closest stars that we have, at only 640 light years away, which, to put it in more understandable terms, would take a spacecraft just under 13 million years to reach, which once again is simply mind-blowing. So the question with all of this is, why did God create such a vast and incredible universe? Because presumably he didn't really need to, did he? But he did so in order to display his glory. He did so so that we might be confronted with the reality that there is a creator who is far, far greater in power and wisdom than we are. God's glory is clearly seen through all that he has made, even if people choose to ignore that fact. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says this: "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that people are without excuse." God's existence is revealed in his creation because his universe is filled with his glory. Creation is like a massive sign with a whacking great arrow that says God exists. And because of that, no one in this world has a genuine excuse not to believe that there is not a God. So as Isaiah shows us, God's glory is revealed, first of all, in his character and through what he has created. And then thirdly, his glory is revealed through his children. Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6. "At the sound of their voices," we're told, speaking of the angels worshipping God, "the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, Isaiah cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, when I say that God's glory is revealed in his children, I say that with the understanding that as his children, we have fallen, and that we no longer display the full glory of God as we should. And this is what Isaiah actually comes to realize here, as he stands before this heavenly choir, as he stands there before God himself, as everything begins to shake around him and the temple there is filled with smoke, Isaiah realizes that he has fallen far short of the glory of God. And his response here is, woe is me. This is an impassioned expression of his grief and despair. I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, he says, and I am undone, I am dead, and the people that I'm part of are dead too. As Isaiah is there confronted with this frightening scene, he suddenly realized that before God, he is a sinful man. And we need to understand, don't we, that before God, that is our condition too. We are also sinful people with sinful hearts. Like Isaiah, we have fallen short of God's holy standards. The Apostle Paul puts it so clearly when he says this in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all we can do when faced with that reality is say, as Isaiah does here, woe is me, woe is me. So at this point, Isaiah finds himself completely undone, spiritually dead, with no hope whatsoever. But what we see next is God taking the initiative. God knows that as his children, because we have sinned, we only display his glory in a very small way. And yet he has had a plan before the creation of the world to put that right. He had a plan to redeem us, to restore us, and to save us. Which leads us on to our fourth point this morning. That God's glory is most clearly revealed to us in Christ. But before we consider Christ specifically, let's just take a further look at this picture given to us in Isaiah 6 and verses 6 and 7. We're told there, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The seraphim, under God's command here, flies to Isaiah and, having touched his lips with the coal, pronounces that Isaiah's guilt has been taken away, that his sin has been atoned for. Atonement speaks of the fact that through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, we can be made at one with God. Now, it may seem like an insignificant detail here, but what's interesting is that in verse 4, back in verse 4, we see that the voices called, the threshold shook, and then the temple was filled with smoke. And as a result, the glory of God that Isaiah has had a chance, just a brief moment to see, as a result, this smoke covers the glory of God. And Isaiah isn't able to see it anymore because of his sinfulness and because of his brokenness. So it's almost like Isaiah is being pushed out of God's presence. But you know, the one thing that's left on view is the means of salvation. Notice that. The means of salvation. Despite not being able to see the glory of God any longer, Isaiah sees this coal taken from the altar. He experiences what is done to him as it touches his lips, and he hears what is said to him. So although the glory of God is veiled to him behind this smoke, the means of salvation is made known to him. He can see it for himself. And through this act of atonement, Isaiah's sins are forgiven. He is cleansed and he is made right with a holy God. And the wonderful thing is, in all of it, is that it's God's initiative. Isaiah had no part to play in it whatsoever. He just stood there, didn't he? Undone as he was, having come to the realization of his sinful state before a holy God. And likewise with us, it's only by grace that we are saved through faith in Christ as revealed in Scripture. See, our salvation has everything to do with God and absolutely nothing to do with us. You know, we might think to ourselves, well, I chose to become a Christian, didn't I, when I was 8 or 12 or 35 or 63. I chose to become a Christian. I prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to come into my heart. But the reality is that it was only because of the Holy Spirit had already begun that work in our hearts, enabling us to see the glory of God and our own sinfulness, that we ever reached that point of recognizing Jesus as our Lord and Savior in the first place. God didn't begin his work at that point that we prayed that prayer, but long before that. We didn't choose him, he chose us. And that makes him even more glorious, doesn't it? Let me just share a couple of verses to back that up, what I've just said. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I should say there, verses 26. To 31 says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's talking about our salvation, isn't it? The fact that God chooses weak and foolish people, the things that are not. Why does he do that? Well, he does it so that he will receive all the glory. So that not one of us can boast that they had anything to do with their salvation. You know, it's not down to us, is it? It's not that we reached a point in our lives when we were able to choose God. No, when we were weak and unable to save ourselves, God came and did what we could never do. The whole reason for grace is so that God will receive all the glory. Following on from this, another verse in Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. So once again, we're told that God chooses us. He predestines us, chosen before the foundations of the world, according to his plan and his purpose. Why? Again, we're told there at the end, aren't we? For the praise of his glory. Again, our salvation is all wrapped up in the fact that God gets all the glory. Just one more verse. Later in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, a very familiar verse. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. As we've seen in our series already, God gives us this gift of salvation. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. We play no part in getting it. Why? Well, again, so that God receives all the glory. We are saved because of what God has done for us. It's all about him. Our forgiveness, like Isaiah's, is achieved by God, through God, and for God alone. Because, as he says elsewhere in his word, I am the Lord. That is my name, and I will not yield my glory to another. God won't share his glory with anyone else. So as we've seen, God's glory is revealed through his character. It's revealed through creation, through his children, albeit in part, but most wonderfully and most fully through Christ himself. Which leads us to ask our final question for this morning. And that is, how should knowing this change our lives? How should we live in light of the fact that we exist to bring God the glory? You see, the sad truth is, isn't it, that very often as human beings, we live as though we are the centre of the universe. We live as though everything kind of revolves around us. You see that, don't you, from the littlest baby who cries out in the middle of the night, demanding some attention. To the young child who sits there at the dinner table and shouts out, "I want." And as adults, if we're honest with ourselves, we still have that same kind of attitude. Although we're a little bit more polite about it, aren't we? We often live as though the world revolves around us. And that's probably partly because it's an idea that's being fed to us constantly these days. In 101 different ways, we're told that we're special, aren't we? We're told that we're unique, that we're worth it. L'Oreal advert there. That life's all about fulfilling our potential and realizing our dream. And that God is there, a bit like our co-pilots, in order to help us achieve what we want to do in life. It's kind of a bit like God being our heavenly waiter and us thinking, well, why wouldn't God want to serve me? Because I'm so wonderful. And because we often think that way, we often find ourselves using God to get what we want, even subconsciously. And don't misunderstand me on this one. Is God interested in us? Yes, he is. Does he have a plan for our lives? Yes, he does. Should we prayerfully turn to him when we have a need in our lives, when we have work deadlines or health issues, or perhaps a burst pipe at home? Of course we should. He longs to hear from us and communicate with us. But our posture as we come to him needs to be one of humility, one of having a desire to serve him. You know, we don't go to him demanding that he fulfill our wants and our desires, but that instead, that whatever the outcome may be, that he would be glorified in whatever situation we face. Because that's the most important thing, that God alone would be glorified. We need to come to him with that attitude that even if things don't work out the way that we would have wanted them to, that nevertheless, we will be able to point to God and say, you know what? This isn't about me. I may not understand the way that things have turned out the way that they have, but God knows and he will work out everything in the end according to his purposes, which are greater than mine. Because as this final sola teaches us, it's not about us. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. And therefore, we need to submit to him and make sure that our lives are orbiting around him and not the other way around. I think it was Galileo in the early 17th century who, having turned his telescope to the sky, announced that the earth was not the center of the universe, as everyone had been led to believe up until that point, but that, in fact, all the planets, including our own, revolve around the sun. And that's the way it needs to be with us, isn't it? That's the truth. Our lives must orbit around the sun. The S-O-N, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We must make much of him and glorify him. The focus shouldn't be on ourselves. As we finish this morning, let's just take a last look at the final verse in Isaiah chapter 6. That we read earlier, verse 8. There Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" hear Isaiah, who was once separated from God, unable to see him because of his sins symbolized by the smoke there in the temple, having now been saved and had his sin atoned for, hears the voice of God, and he's called into mission. He's called into mission. And what's his response? Here I am. Send me. I wonder whether that's our response this morning. Do we long to glorify God as we go about our daily lives, as we tell others about him and how wonderful he is? Is that our response? You know, the truth is that those of us who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, have found our purpose in life, and that is to glorify God alone in everything that we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 says this: "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do," which pretty much covers everything, "do it all for the glory of God." Our life circumstances, whatever they may be, as we mentioned before, don't determine whether God is glorious or not. He is glorious no matter what. And with his enabling, we can make much of him. Whether we're feeding the baby at home, whether we're doing an exam at school, whether we're cleaning the church hall or enduring some kind of suffering, or verbally witnessing to him in our work environment, in all that life throws at us, may he enable us to make much of him. Because as Pastor John Piper said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we come to understand that life is really all about God's glory and not our own, then we will be satisfied, no matter what happens. Let me just close with this, because I think it helpfully sums up everything that we've been talking about this morning. The very first article of the Westminster Confession of Faith that came out of off of the back of the Reformation, in order to kind of help us understand it, the first article there asks this question: what is the chief end of man? I'm sure you all know the answer. The answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's just about as clear as it can get, isn't it? Let's pray together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, this morning we want to ask you all, first of all, to forgive us. To forgive us for so often thinking about ourselves, about our own comfort and our own enjoyment, and seeking to satisfy ourselves with those things around about us without giving you, our great Creator, a second thought. Lord, forgive us for that. Lord, change our perspective, we ask. May we for the very first time, begin to see just how glorious you truly are. And Lord, help us to realize that it's not about us, but it's all about you. Lord, enable us to make much of you, to always point to you and glorify you in our daily lives, in whatever we do. For you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.